You may be seated. Go ahead and take your Bible, turn them over to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. By the way, if you're looking at the slideshow presentation, thank you, Donald, you will notice that the title of this lesson, I've called it Hands Off. Just, you know, preparing you ahead of time, this is not a courtship lesson. So, okay, I got one laugh for that. Okay. All right, so we're continuing Warriors and Poets, which as you probably know, it's our, what you got going there? I don't think it's going to reach. That's a little absurd. Cordless mice shouldn't be able to reach nearly this far. All right, we'll try it. Okay, so it's the next, this isn't a, so, sorry. Let me start again. Good morning. We're continuing Warriors and Poets. This is lesson number 41. I'm a little frazzled this morning, but that's okay. We're gonna get through this. All right. So lesson number 41. This is, of course, our expositional study. See if I can say that right. Through the lives of the three kings of Israel's United Kingdom period, and those, are Saul, David, and Solomon. So just a quick recap. As we've been recapping for it seems like the last month now, after 40 years' reign, Saul is killed by the Philistines in battle. David is crowned king of Judah. And then after another 7 years of war and disunity, the entire kingdom of Israel is finally united under David in the year 1002 BC. So if you're the kind of person to whom dates are meaningful, I'm sorry, but there's a date for you. So after David is finally crowned king of all 12 tribes, the Philistines realize the threat that is sort of presented to them by an Israel that is fully and completely united under somebody as charismatic and somebody as effective a leader as David. And so the Philistines, who have been more or less leaving David alone up to this point for reasons we've talked about in some previous lessons, finally decide that they need to do something about this. So they invade Israel. They actually invade Israel twice. And they invaded a place called the Valley of Rephaim, which we've talked about the last, I want to say, 3 weeks now. In each invasion, David goes to the Lord and says, God, what's your will? What should I do here? How should I proceed? And in each instance, God gives David a very specific plan of attack for defeating the Philistines. And David is successful, and he routs the Philistine armies twice. In the first of these battles, though, David routs the Philistine armies so successfully, and the Philistines are in such a giant hurry, as maybe some of you were, or maybe I was getting out of the door this morning, right? You know how if you're in just like a tremendous giant hurry, you leave things, right? You forget stuff. Well, the Philistines were in such a tremendous giant hurry that they left all of their idols. So they brought all of their idols into battle. And this is a pretty common thing in the ancient world, that you would bring something that was a religious symbol, whether it was an idol or a totem, or you'd bring something that sort of symbolizes the power of your god or your gods that you believe in, and you bring that into battle, hoping, it was sort of a two-edged sword. On the one side, you're hoping that your enemies will be intimidated because you are bringing your big, scary, terrible gods to battle. The other thing you're hoping, though, is that your gods will be, that they'll sort of need to save face here. Like, it's embarrassing if you take Dagon into battle and Dagon is defeated. It doesn't look so good for Dagon. So what you're hoping is that if you bring Dagon into battle with you, I'm just picking on Dagon because he's probably my favorite Canaanite deity. He was half man, half fish. There's a whole story about him in the book of 1 Samuel. He falls down before the Ark of the Covenant, and they come in and they say, oh, poor Dagon fell over. I don't know what happened here. So they stand him up. Everybody goes back to the bed. They come back in. Dagon has fallen over again, and his arms and his legs are broken off, or his fish tail. I don't know. But anyway. But you bring Dagon into battle. The idea is that bringing Dagon into battle is going to sort of pressure your gods into helping you win the battle. And this is the, and I know you guys never do that. I know you guys never try to make deals with God about things or pressure God or say, God, this is going to be really embarrassing for you if this thing happens to me. And I sort of think maybe God is sort of chuckling when you say that. He's saying, no, Richard, it's just going to be embarrassing for you. But anyway, so this idea of saving face. And so the Philistines, when they are routed, they are defeated so completely and so utterly that as they flee the battlefield, they leave their idols behind. As it happens, this is not the first time that the Philistines and the Israelites have gone to battle with one another, and that they've and that somebody has fled the battlefield and left items of religious importance. Last time, though, it was the Israelites. So you remember the story I was just telling you about Dagon falling down before the Ark of Covenant. Well, the context for all of this is that the Israelites go to battle at the with the Philistines at the Battle of Aphek Ebenezer. And it goes something like this. It says, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. This is back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. We're just going to read a couple of verses. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. Those are heavy casualties in any day and age. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And so the Israelites were doing this thing that I was just telling you about. The Philistines said, the Israelites are doing this. So they go to battle against the Philistines at Aphek, and they're just completely defeated. 4,000 men die. It's a slaughter. Things aren't looking so good. And so some of the Israelites start to say to themselves, hey, here's what we should do. We should get the Ark of the Covenant. We should get the Ark of God, which, you know, the Israelites don't have. They don't have a statue or a symbol or graven image. In fact, the Bible specifically says, you shall not make unto you any graven image. That's one of the big ten, all right, if you're counting them. And so he says, you know, so they don't have a graven image that they can bring. But the closest thing that they have to a physical symbol of the presence of God is the Ark of the Covenant. God is actually referred to in the Old Testament as Yahweh, he who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So the cherubim, which are the two angels who are spreading their wings over the top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, that's referred to in the Old Testament as God's throne. And that is in the Old Testament, especially in the time of the wandering in the wilderness and the Exodus, wherever the Ark of the Covenant is going, that's where the presence of God is. And so the closest thing they can get to this is they say, here's what we'll do. We'll take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and God will have to fight for us because we have the Ark. And there's two ideas here. First of all, they're thinking maybe the Philistines will be so afraid of the Ark that they'll just run. But if not, maybe God will feel pressured because now, you know, he's got some skin in the game. Now, you know, his Ark is on the line. Maybe God will intervene on our behalf. And as it happens, this is not the way that God works with things. You know, and so that's not how it goes. And so the Bible tells us that as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout, massive morale boost, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? This can't be a good thing. We just beat them. We just killed 4,000 of their men. Why are they excited? And it says, when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, and they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? So far, it's looking that the Israelites' plan is going pretty well, because all the Philistines seem like they're being heavily demoralized by all of this. And it says, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. And then some guy gets up. I don't know who this was. I don't know who said this. But I would like to think it was like maybe one of the leaders of the Philistines, or, you know, some up-and-coming young Philistine upstart who gets up on top of his helmet and he says, hey, guys, take courage and be men, O Philistines. And he says, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you, be men and fight. So somebody gets up and really inspires the Philistines and says, hey, just because their God has gone into battle with them doesn't mean that we're going to be, you know, worried about this. We're not going to be freaked out. Do you want to be their slaves like they've been our slaves? Think about how we've treated them. All right, that's not how we would like to be treated. And the Philistine golden rule is conquer others so they don't do unto you, I think. And so the Philistines get really fired up. This actually has the reverse effect of what the Israelites were going for. They get really fired up and they say, hey, we're gonna whoop them because now this is dangerous. Now this is scary. Now this is risky. Now this is personal. And so all the Philistines get really heavily motivated. And it says the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter. Before there were 4,000 who died Now we have 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. Just a horrible, horrible slaughter. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so, basically, the Philistines capture the Ark of God. Now, the Ark of God eventually does make its way. There's a whole episode. Basically, the Ark of God does sort of the grand tour of the Philistine Pentapolis. So, we've talked about this before. These are the five cities where the Philistines have their base of power in what today is the Gaza Strip. So basically, the Ark of God starts making a tour of each of the different Philistine cities. And it'll get to a city, and really weird, bad things will start. They'll have plagues of mice. They'll have plagues of, Mom won't let me say the word out loud in church. But it's something you need preparation H for. Okay? It was really bad. It was a bad situation. Like, every time the Ark went somewhere, there would be a plague of something horrible and uncomfortable that would break out. And eventually, Philistines got a little freaked out about this. And so the Ark of God makes its way. We'll talk about how it makes its way, because it's important to this lesson this morning. But the Ark of God makes its way back to Israel. And in and of itself, this is a hugely interesting and very fascinating story. And maybe we'll do that when we... So we did the divided kingdom, and then now we're doing the united kingdom. And maybe like in a year when we're done with this, we'll just keep stepping back through history and do the time of the judges or something, because this is a hugely interesting story. But anyway, so the ark sojourns. Basically, the ark doesn't make it back as far as the tabernacle. It makes it to a little place called Kiriath Jearim. It has another name, too, which we'll talk about in a moment. So after the Philistines return it, and it stays there in the house of a guy by the name of Abinadab. It stays there in the house of Abinadab throughout the reign of Saul, which, depending on which timeline you're reading, is something like between 50 and 80 years from the time the ark gets there until the time David tries to bring it back. So the ark's been there for a very, very long time. So David is king now. And I want you to think about this. David is king now, and he finds himself in a really interesting position. So the ark of God is at Kiriath Jearim, which is a city which lays between the territories of Benjamin and Judah. It's actually the border. It's one of the defining characteristics when you're reading the tribal boundaries in the Bible. One of the defining characteristics of the border between the territory of Judah and the territory of Benjamin is the city of Kiriath Jearim. But it also happens to be right on the edge of Philistine territory. So here's the Ark of God on the edge of Philistine territory. The Philistines have already captured it once before. And on top of all of this, it's now sitting adjacent to their territory, and the Israelites just defeated the Philistines in battle and took a bunch of the Philistine gods as spoil. And so now it's starting to look to David like, hey, what if the Philistines attempt some reprisals? What if they decide, hey, you seized our gods, we're going to seize yours? And so that's the impetus, if you will, for our text this morning. So good news, guys. You're a little bit late, but I just now finished the introduction. We're 20 minutes in, so you're good. Yeah, timed perfectly. All right, so let's read this together. We're going to read, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. It says that David gathered all of the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 men, together. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, which is another name for Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, we're going to go with Ahio, the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. So David, to prevent the Ark of God being seized as a reprisal for their seizing the Philistine gods, it's sitting here on the edge of Philistine territory. So to prevent that, David takes possession of the ark, and with 30,000 men begins to escort it back toward Jerusalem. And the way they do it is very interesting. So, while the ark was at Kiriath Jearim, it stayed at the house of Abinadab. Abinadab was a Levite. Most scholars believe, and genealogies, they get a little confusing because you know, very much like today, they reused a lot of the same names, but they didn't have like the last name all the time. So it's a little bit confusing, and there's a little bit of debate about this, but most scholars believe that Abinadab was a Levite of the house of Kohath. So just sort of tuck that in the back of your mind. Don't get it confused with any other house of Kohaths you've been talking about this morning. But that'll come back and be important here in a moment. The house of Kohath was a group of Levites who were responsible for carrying not just the ark, but for carrying each of the pieces of the furniture of the sanctuary or the tabernacle. All right. So David's method of returning the ark, though, is very significant, and as is the people who he's chosen to escort the ark. So the Bible tells us here that Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, whose house has the ark been in for the last 50 to 80 years? It's been in Abinadab's house. So if you've got a guy and he's got two sons, and you know the ark has been there for 50 to 80 years, good chance is these guys were born in the house while the ark of God was there. Think about this. Think about what it would be like to be born in the house where the cultural representation, where the representation of the presence of God handed down from God to Moses. The Bible tells us that Moses himself carved the ark. It was the only piece of furniture that Moses made and not any of the other craftsmen. And that God handed down dimensions for this piece of furniture to Moses, and Moses himself did all the work on it. And you're born in the house with that. You're born in a house with what is essentially the most sacred thing in your culture. Like, we don't even have an equivalent to this, right? Because, I mean, Christianity is wonderfully egalitarian in that, you know, we all have Bibles. You guys all have a Bible. Now, there are other Christians in the world who are not so fortunate, but you guys all have a Bible. Some of us have like a whole shelf of Bibles, right? And commentaries and Bible software, and you have a Bible app on your phone. Okay, so there's really literally no equivalent to this in our society. If you can think of the entire history of the Christian church, of God's providence, of God's dealing with his people, and you could boil that whole thing down into one single object and then put that in your living room. That's what it was like for these guys growing up. It was unbelievable, all right? And so the Bible says that David has the two sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, who had grown up with the Ark of God in their house, escorting the Ark to Jerusalem. The only problem with all of this is that according to the Mosaic Law, the Ark of God was only supposed to be transported in one very specific way. You guys all know what it is, right? Because you've all seen the pictures and like done the tabernacle study with the little... Somebody tell me, how do you carry the Ark? You carry it on poles. But more specifically, you carry it on poles after you have wrapped it in hundreds and hundreds of yards of fabric and animal skins. Does anybody know why? Like, okay, so we've all seen, actually, probably most of us haven't seen this. All right, I'm going to give you guys the benefit of the doubt and assume you haven't seen it. But if you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay, you remember how, you know, at the end of the movie, like, they get to the ark and they open the lid, and when they open the lid, that's when they all die, right? There's, like, lightning and little bat things coming out and, you know, 1970s grade special effects, and it's just like everybody, some of you have clearly not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, so just ignore this. But basically, in our culture, like, we have this idea that it was looking inside the ark, like, that's the taboo. You don't touch it, you don't look inside of it. But whenever we see pictures of people carrying the ark, you see, you know, four dudes with the ark on poles carrying the ark. It was not just a sin to touch the ark, though. It wasn't just a sin to open the lid of the ark. If you were not of the house of Aaron, if you were not the high priest who only got to do this once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, and you looked at the ark, physically, photons from the ark touching your eyeballs, you have committed a tremendous sin. This is the representation of the presence of God, and it was deemed too holy for human eyes. And so the Bible actually tells us, I think we're going to read this in a minute, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The Bible actually tells us that God told Moses, he said, when the sons of Kohath, he said, I don't want the sons of Kohath to all die. Which is very nice of you, Lord. It's very, accommodating. It says, to keep the sons of Kohath from all dying when they carry the ark, before they do it, you have to wrap it up in cloth and animal skin so it's completely concealed, and the only thing you see poking out on either side is the poles, and you're going to carry it on the poles, and the people who are the only people who are allowed to carry the ark of God never even get to look at it because it is too holy for their eyes. That's what a big deal the ark was. So the sons of Kohath were supposed to carry it on poles, covered in skins, and that's the only way the ark is to be carried. Donald? Let's see, there we go. Sorry, we're absent our normal clicker today. So the Bible actually says this. It says, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings, this including the ark of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after the Aaronic line of high priests has covered all of the items, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry, and then it goes on to list the items. So the sons of Kohath, one of the families of the Levites, they're specifically entrusted with the carrying of the furnishings of the tabernacle, including the Ark of God, once they had been covered and placed on poles. And lest there is any ambiguity about this, lest God didn't make his point entirely clear, he gives us this little episode in the book of Numbers. It's really interesting. It goes like this. I'm not going to read all of this, but it's in Numbers chapter 7. If you want to go read all of it. Basically, somebody takes it upon themselves to be generous, and they take several carts and several oxen, carts or wagons and oxen, portage, and they donate these to the service of the Levites, to the tabernacle, to Moses. And they say, Moses says to God, what do you want me to do with these? And God says, it says, the Lord said to Moses, accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and give them to the Levites, each man according to his service. And so Moses says, okay, guys, we have some carts. We're going to dole out the carts. Here's some carts for your family and your use, and some carts for your family and your use. And he gets to the family of the sons of Kohath. And the sons of Kohath say, hey, which one of those carts do we get? I would really like that one with the nice rims and the spinners. And Moses says, no, you guys don't get carts. And they say, what do you mean we don't get carts? He says, and the Bible says that to the sons of Kohath, he gave none because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. You don't put the holy things on a cart. This is so explicit in the Mosaic law that he actually gives us the whole episode and tells us about how some carts were donated, and then God says, no, you can't have those because you might get lazy and put the ark on them. So you don't put the ark on a cart. So what does David do? David puts the ark on a cart. So where did David get this idea from? The answer is probably he got it from the Philistines. This is not the first time that we've seen the Ark of God be put on a cart. And this is a whole long and really sometimes hilarious story about the things that the Ark was doing to the Philistines and, the ways that God was judging them and everything. But long story short, the Philistines really want to get rid of this thing by now. They're terrified of it. It's messing them up. It's messing up, their pest control problems and some of their biological functions. And it's disrupting all of their gods and their temples and everything. We've got to get this thing out of here. And so the Philistines come up with this idea. And they say, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put the Ark of God on a cart led by two milk cows who have been separated from their calves. Now, I don't know how much you know about cows and calves and things like that, but one thing that mother, well, really, kind of any kind of mother, I guess, doesn't like being is separated from its young. It's only by the grace of God and the skin of my teeth that I actually was able to leave the house and get married. I'm kidding. I'm just giving my mom a hard time. Mostly. So mothers don't like being separated from their young. And so here's what the Philistines said. They said, all right, well, it could be a giant coincidence that we all have horrible, horrible I'm trying to come up with a word other than hemorrhoids. Oh, whoops, I just said it. All right, so they're saying, you know, maybe it's just a coincidence that we all have horrible hemorrhoids and there have been these terrible plagues of mice and that everything is just going wrong and that our idols are falling down. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put the Ark of God on a cart led by these two milk cows. And if the cows go back to their calves, then we'll know that, hey, this is just all a really bad coincidence. And, you know, we deal with it otherwise. But if they go off in the direction of one of the Israelite cities, then we will know that that this is really from God. This is really divine judgment. And sure enough, the milk cows ignore their calves, forget all about them, and take the Ark of God on a cart in the direction of one of the Israelite cities. In this case, Beth Shemesh. And when it gets to Beth Shemesh, by the way, a bunch of the guys say, hey, you know that ark over there? And they're like, yeah, I'm pretty sure, you know, you should have a look under the covering because it's covered up at this point. You didn't transport the ark with, you know, you didn't uncover it. And so some of the guys at Beth Shemesh say, hey, we should uncover that thing. And so in a story that's related in 1 Samuel 6, the men of Beth Shemesh uncover the ark to look at it, not to, you know, crack open the lid and look for the Ten Commandments and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and all the other things that are kept in the ark. But they unwrap it to take a look at it, and God kills 70 of them before somebody has the sense to put the covering back on. All right? And so the ark of God, and so then they send it away to Kiriath-Jearim, which is where it's been for the last 50 to 80 years. So all of this is to say that this idea of transporting the ark via a cart is expressly against the commands of God regarding how the ark should have been carried. In fact, it's something that David probably picked up from the pagan Philistines. At the very least, this has much more in common with the pagan beliefs than it does with the law of Moses. But I think there is probably some thinking. First of all, I'm not sure David was aware of this. I don't know how aware of this he was. But secondly, I sort of wonder if David and maybe some other people weren't looking at all of this and saying, well, but you know, Uzzah and Ahio are with it, and they're of the sons of Abinadab, they're of the sons of Kohath, the house of Kohath, and you know, these guys know how to handle it, and they're the right people to be transported to the ark, so as long as they're overseeing things, I mean, we didn't have time to get the poles made, and things like that. So as long as they're watching over things, I think we'll be okay. But really, that's no excuse. In fact, if anything, the sons of Abinadab ought to have known better. Like, if anybody should have known how the ark was supposed to be carried, should have been them. So the sons of Abinadab, think about this. The ark, which has been in the house of Abinadab for over 50 years now, these boys, Uzzah and Ahio, and we don't know how old they are right now, they could have been very old men. But they have lived their entire lives in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. So, all of this leads us to Uzzah's fatal move. And you probably already know how this goes. It says, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there because of the Ark of God, or beside the Ark of God. So Uzzah makes what the Bible calls a fatal move, or a fatal error. So if the cart's going along, one of the oxen stumbles, and the cart rocks a little bit, and Uzzah, the Bible tells us that Ahio was going before the cart, which would, if they're both driving the oxen, and Ahio's going before the cart, then, you know, good old process of elimination tells us that Uzzah is coming behind. So, Uzzah's coming behind the cart that's carrying the Ark of God. And David's in the front, and David is singing, and David is dancing. And we're going to talk about David singing and dancing next week, because that's a pretty interesting story. But David's in the front, and people are playing music, and it's just this massive, you know, sort of heart-pumping worship service, and everybody's really getting into it, and one of the oxen stumbles a little bit, and the cart rocks. And so Uzzah steps forward, and the Bible says it's not just that he, caught it or pushed it. No, it says that he took hold of it. Uzzah steps behind the cart, and he takes hold of the Ark of God, presumably to keep it from falling. And when God sees what Uzzah's doing, God strikes him dead there on the spot. And at a casual reading, which you should never casually read the Word of God, but at a casual reading, this seems maybe a little unreasonable. You know, why would God just strike him dead for trying to catch the ark? And I've heard people even try to pass this off as being, well, it was a reflex or it was an accident. But the Bible says that Uzzah committed an error. And when it says he committed an error, it gives us a very specific word. The Hebrew word that's used here for error means impudence. It means blasphemy or irreverence. And this is the same error for which God had already punished the Philistines. It's the same error for which God had killed 70 of the men of Beth Shemesh for presuming to look on the ark. And now Uzzah is committing an act of great irreverence as well. And God strikes him dead. I don't know exactly what Uzzah's error was. I mean, we know it was some kind of irreverence, some kind of impudence. But I don't have specifics. I can't tell you. This is what was going through Uzzah's mind at this point. So if it sounds like I'm saying that, please know this is speculation. This is my opinion. So take it for what it's worth. But I wonder if Uzzah erred in... Well, first of all, we know that he erred and his family erred in thinking it didn't matter who carried the ark. I mean, these are the sons of Kohath. They should have known better. We know that he erred in thinking it didn't matter how the ark was carried, because really, those rules are more guidelines, they're suggestions, they're metaphorical, they're allegorical. We don't need to really put those things into practice in our day and age, do we? And so Uzzah says, well, we can do it this way, it'll be okay. I think Uzzah also erred in thinking that because he grew up and spent really every moment of his childhood and probably his adult life in the presence of the Ark of God, in the house with it, that Uzzah knows better for the Ark than anybody else. Like, Uzzah knows what the Ark needs. Uzzah, if anybody's got experience dealing with the Ark of God, Uzzah has experience. And so I think he's probably thinking, I've got this handled. I know all about the Ark. But I also think that maybe Uzzah erred, and this is really important. I think maybe Uzzah erred in thinking that the ground of Nacon's threshing floor was somehow less holy than his hands. Because think about it. I mean, the ark is this gigantic thing of wood and gold. It's heavy. It's pretty durable. It's not going to be damaged by falling off of an ox cart. And I think Uzzah was looking at this and he's thinking, oh man, don't let the flak touch the ground, kind of a situation, right? And of course, man, I hope nobody here thinks that's illegal. I feel like I get in this discussion at least once a year. Oh, well, you can't let the flag touch the ground. That's illegal. No, we have a flag code. It's not a flag law. It's a suggestion about how to be respectful to our nation's banner. But Uzzah's there and he's thinking, man, this ground is unholy. I'd better catch it. And in so doing, he's presuming that somehow his hands are more holy than Nacon's threshing floor. And I think sometimes we make the same mistake. Like we think that God needs some extra help from us, that we are somehow more holy or more deserving or more suited or more fit than other people or other things. Uzzah's sin here is ultimately, I believe, one of presumption. Uzzah was so familiar with the Ark of God that he actually had an incorrect view of the Ark and of his own importance in relation to the Ark and his own importance in relation to God. I think what's the old saying? That familiarity breeds contempt. And I think there's a sense in which if I'm going to talk to my generation and to the kids here who maybe like me, you've grown up in a family where God's word was on display, it was held in high regard, and you were constantly exposed to it on a regular basis. Sometimes the familiarity which that can bring, and I'm not saying don't do that. All right, this is I'm not saying it at all, but sometimes the familiarity that that breeds can become its own kind of contempt. Like you can sort of think, oh, no, I know about God things. And so when the pastor gets up and he starts trying to feed you and he starts trying to pour out his heart and pour out the word of God to you, when he starts trying to convict you of sins or of needs that he sees in you as a congregation, you tune him out because you say, no, I already know about God things. We have family Bible study. Or you say, you know, if you're a dad, you say, well, I'm the man. I'm the spiritual leader of my home. I don't need some guy in the pulpit telling me what to do. And we have this familiarity with the things of God that makes it impossible or very difficult for God to really reach out to our hearts, to really speak to our souls. I think it is maybe more difficult. I think it's an easier thing for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a religious person to be convicted sitting in a pew. Like, it's very, very difficult for us because we're used to hearing this stuff, and so we just sort of assume that, hey, I've got this handled. I've got it all figured out. So what I want to ask you in closing, and next Sunday we're going to get to really some of the more meat of this passage. There's a whole thing with David going before the ark and a whole thing with David and his wife, Michal. And I didn't have time to hit all of that this morning, so I wanted to focus on giving you the background of the story so that next week we can get into some of that. Next week we're going to talk about worship, and we're going to talk about expectations for worship. And I think it'll be a very convicting lesson, at least for me. But what I want to ask you today is, what is your error? What's the area in which you have grown too comfortable or you have grown too familiar with God? I don't know what it is, right? Because I can't see into your heart. I know what mine are. What's the area that you haven't told yourself? You know, what's the area where you're telling yourself right now that the rules don't apply to me because da-da-da-da-da, right? Because once you start knowing things and like religious people and well-educated people both, and when the two things combine, it's just a nightmare. But religious people and well-educated people both, we're really good at reasoning why say, okay, well, generally speaking, this is a good rule, but it doesn't apply to me in this case because I have these other things and they're extenuating circumstances, and so the rules just don't apply to me. And we reason our way out of applying the Word of God to every area of our life. And most of us have an area where we say, yeah, normally this would be the case, but in my case, because I'm special because of this or this or this, the rules don't apply to me. Where is it that you feel like God could use your help? It's always a good question to ask. Where do you honestly feel like God could use your help? Where are you thinking that, man, God could really just use a little bit of help nudging that person in the right direction? God could probably use some suggestions about how to bless me today, or God could probably use some suggestions about my future or things like that. Where do you feel, I'm not saying don't pray for things, but when we come before God, we're supposed to come, you know, humbly before Him. We're supposed to come as a child comes to its parent. Well, what do you call a child who tells its parent what to do? It's kind of a brat, right? So where is it that you feel like God could sort of use a helpful shove in the right direction? And I'm sure none of you guys, like I said, none of you guys ever suggest things to God. None of you guys ever try to make deals or make bargains with God or get God to, you know, somehow act on your behalf. And if you do that, then I'll go do these things. But what's your error? I know that I have at least one, probably a lot more than one. And I'm pretty sure you do too. And what I want to encourage you to do today is just sort of be aware of those. Confess those things. You confess them not just to the Lord, but to one another. You know, pull a brother or sister in Christ aside and say, hey, I think this is a blind spot that I have. And if your people are as honest as my people are, and if they're not, you need to get new people, but my people will say, oh yeah, Richard, not only is that a blind spot, but you have these other things, okay? And you need to get some accountability on that. So, anyway, let's pray. Dear Father, we love being in your house and we love being in your word. And I pray that you would guard our hearts against the error of becoming so familiar that we think we have it figured out, of becoming so familiar that we stop questioning what's in our heart, that we stop asking you to show us our sins, that we stop that being convicted, that we start feeling like we've got it figured out and there and we're okay and we're doing fine and we're not. And Lord, I don't know what the, at the end of the day, I know that there are not a lot of, pat solutions for these things. And my prayer is that you would just make our relationship with you a relationship. Make it a friendship. Make it something that we desire that closeness. And so that closeness makes us willing to confess and forsake our sins and open ourselves up for conviction and for reproof and for correction, so that we can experience more of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you, guys. You're dismissed. We'll see you again at 11 o'clock.